dark of the midnight, I have oft hid my face, while the storms howl above me, and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan tells me there is no need to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Heal me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. When the long night has ended and the storms come no more, let me stand in thy presence on that bright and peaceful shore, in that land where the tempest never comes. Lord, may I dwell with thee till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Keep me safe till the storm passes by.
Thank you, Brother Ray. That's one of those songs that I want to start singing with him. You know, my brother probably would have. I've told you how he's a little bit extemporaneous. Actually, he's a lot extemporaneous. So appreciate that. It's been a favorite song for a long time. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, John will be home. Our John, not I said John and John Loesky turned to look at me. Our John will be flying home on Friday. And it seems like it has gone very quickly, but on the other hand, it seems like it's been a long time since we've seen him. And got a video that was sent to us just a few moments ago. He was singing down there in Aruba, the church where he is. So thank you for your prayers for him. And he's looking forward to being back here, but I think he's had a wonderful time there. So thank you for your prayers for him. So this morning, finding your focus is the way that I'm going to start this chapter on 1 Corinthians 15. this passage of Scripture, I've preached through 1 Corinthians before, and By the way, when I do that, I hope you don't think that I'm just getting out messages that I preached 10 or 12 years ago and I'm recycling them, okay? I'm building on the study that I may have had. Usually when I look at messages or outlines that I preached 10 or 15 years ago, I think, what was I thinking? Okay? I hope that's not the case that 15 years from now I look back at this and think, what was I thinking? I've preached through this before, and 1 Corinthians 15 has always presented a bit of a challenge in my thinking because it is following, as Paul is systematically answering the questions that the church in Corinth had sent to him beginning in chapter 7, it still is following the conclusion of the question related to spiritual gifts. Yet it doesn't have a whole lot to do with spiritual gifts that are there, even though it's still contextually in that same section. I think that the way I'm going to explain it this morning, I think that it will fit in well with the understanding of the book, and I trust it will be a challenge and an encouragement to you. And not just this morning, this particular passage, I think, will probably take us right up to Easter Sunday. As far as preaching through this, probably will take about 7 messages. And you might say, well, including today, there's 8 Sundays. I know that. But my dad's going to be here one Sunday while I'm out of town. And so I won't be preaching one of those Sundays. But it will probably take us right to that. And that's one of the things that is always surprising to me about expository preaching, that when you're going through a book verse by verse and chapter by chapter and so forth, that often the Lord has them fall right where they need to anyways. And so right around Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be concluding 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're at what I think to be one of the most important chapters in the book, along with chapter 13, which is the chapter on love, charity, as we've looked at it there, and how it governs so much of our behavior in the church, the exercise of our gifts and so forth. But this particular passage, I think, wraps the book up. I think it concludes what Paul has been saying throughout the entirety of the book, and it puts a pressure in a good sense, a challenge or an exhortation on these Corinthian believers to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And really, I think he could have concluded all of the previous 14 chapters with that particular phrase. And so he's putting that all together, and I think that's how it's concluding. Remember where we've gone through so far, that in the first 6 chapters of the book, the apostle dealt primarily with quarrels, striving, envies in their midst. Then beginning in chapter 7 and then concluding the book, he's dealing with a series of questions that they sent to him. An interesting thing about this, chapter 15 is the primary doctrinal chapter in the book. Not that there isn't doctrine throughout the rest of the book, but this particular chapter is the one that focuses primarily on doctrine. Many of Paul's epistles, especially the later ones, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans especially, they begin with doctrine and then they move to practice. It's as though Paul is telling them what they need to believe, and then once their belief system is correct, then their activities, their practice is going to flow out of that. This one is different, however, in this book, 1 Corinthians. The practice is seen throughout the first 14 chapters, and really in many of the things that are seen in those first 14 chapters would be rebukes or reproof. Don't be doing this, or you shouldn't be doing this, or why are you thinking this, or why are you doing this? And so Paul is correcting them. In fact, I have one book on a commentary on 1 Corinthians. It's called The Church Stands Corrected. That's the name of the book, and that's the way that it's often viewed, that Paul is correcting so many of the issues. This one, though, with that, those things are there, and yet this chapter in doctrine really addresses or really is a foundation that will affect all of their practice, and that is their understanding of the resurrection. You might say, well, if chapter 15 is concluding everything, what about chapter 16? Okay, chapter 16, of course, does return to practice, almost though as a part of the salutation. There's 2 more questions that Paul answers, one of them about the offering for the believers in Jerusalem, and then the other question, what about Apollos coming to minister to us? And so he concludes with those, but it's as though he's returned to practice. But back to the doctrine of chapter 15. Remember that Paul had told them at the beginning of the book that they were carnal. I'm going to read these verses to you as far as what this is. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And this idea of their carnality, which is the word for flesh, okay, that their fleshliness could be seen throughout the entirety of the book. the things that Paul is addressing, the challenges that he is issuing, the rebukes that he gives to them, those things are all because of the carnal manner, their thinking process in which they're living. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 really summarize the way the Corinthian church was at the time. Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal," and that's the word for fleshly, "even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Okay, so Paul, that really, this is the phrase where he, or the place where he uses that idea the most, but that's his understanding of who they are, what this church is like, and many of the things that he addresses in the first 14 chapters. Now, I want you to look, we're in chapter 15, I want you to look at verses 50 through 58. And I'm going to read these verses to you this morning, but understand this is not an exposition of them this morning. I'm just reading them for the sake of context and by way of introduction for this morning's message. And we'll cover them in more detail, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday. But notice what Paul says in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." You understand that the word flesh there, it's a little bit of a different Greek root, but I mean, as far as its format, but it is still the same Greek root for flesh, okay? Flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is not what we're anticipating in eternity. When we think of eternity, we don't know what it's going to be. The Apostle John said in John chapter 3, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But he started that by saying, we don't know what we're going to be. We don't know exactly what our future state is going to be bodily, but it's going to be like Christ. Okay, that's what John is indicating in 1 John chapter 3 there. But we do know this, that what Paul is saying, flesh and blood do not or cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we have by way of the victory in Christ, but the anticipation is this corruptible putting on incorruption. Okay, that's the anticipation that Paul is presenting here. And notice what he says then in verse 58 to conclude all of that. "Therefore," okay, or because of this, "therefore, in the victory that's in Christ, and because of what's going to happen in our change, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The anticipation of what is going to happen to this body, the anticipation of what it is going to be like to see the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ in my body, that is what causes me to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And what Paul's point is, I think, in the entire book, and wrapping it up in verse 58, all of the problems that have been dealt with through the first 14 chapters of the book, if they would have their focus on what their eternity is, if they would have their focus on their resurrection, if they would have their focus on the victory that they have in Christ, then all of those problems are going to be pushed quickly to the background. And so the issue is their focus is not on their resurrection, or their issue is not, or their focus is not on their eternity. Paul was anticipating the great change that was going to happen, not only for him, but for all believers. They were living fleshly. He said that in chapter 3. But that is not what their future held for them. When they recognized their destiny, then the exhortation of verse 58 in chapter 15 would be realized. And verse 58 is probably the key challenge and the key thought for the entire book as we look at what might be the theme of 1 Corinthians, okay? What is it that Paul would want us to know about 1 Corinthians? to be unmovable in the work of the Lord, because their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because their focus was on the things of this earth, then they were experiencing all the strife, the envy, the jealousy, the pride, the self-centeredness that had characterized the first 14 chapters. Verse 12 brings into focus, and that's verse 12 of chapter 15. Verse 12 brings into focus that Paul knew there was a problem that had way too much influence in the Corinthian church. Okay, notice what verse 12 is here. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and Paul is understanding and recognizing that they have heard that Christ was raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul's thought to them, or his question is, how is it that there are some in the church in Corinth, after having heard of the resurrection of Christ, how is it that they are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? This particular issue evidently had some influence in the church in Corinth. You remember where Paul had been immediately before coming to Corinth to begin the work of evangelizing here? Just before, this is the end of Acts chapter 17, before Acts chapter 18, which gives us the history of the starting of the Corinthian church. Do you remember where he was? Anybody want to take a guess? Athens. Okay, and what happened in Athens? The preaching on Mars Hill. Okay, listen to how verse 30, and this is immediately before he goes from Athens to Corinth. Okay, I mean, that's the next stop in his trip. Verse 32 in Acts chapter 17, with this, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, declaring unto them the unknown God and attempting to make the connection with these people, that the unknown God was actually Jehovah. Verse 32, he goes on and speaks of the day in which the Lord, the world would be judged by Christ and so forth, the perfect man. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Okay, Paul has been in the middle of a context where they do not believe or they are mocking about the resurrection. And from verse 12 in chapter 15, we understand that evidently the influence of Athens or some of the influence of those who have been around there has crept into the church in Corinth. And there are some who say, even after they've heard of the preaching of the resurrection of Christ, there are still some who say there is no resurrection. What kind of motivation would there be in life if we thought this is it? Once I die, that's it. You understand what Paul was saying? And he says this later on in the chapter, verse 14. Verse 13, really, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? In other words, you can't have both. You're not going to say, well, there's a resurrection of Christ, but no resurrection of anyone else. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be so, or if it so be that the dead be, rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Notice the next couple of verses. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Also, ye are yet in your sins. I don't know about you, but I just don't even want to give thought to what it would be like to still be in my sins and understanding that the judgment of God was still abiding on my head. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The dear man from the church in which we were in North Carolina, who passed away this last Thursday. You know what? We sorrow not as those which have no hope. We know that this particular man, Don Matz, is with the Lord. But what Paul's saying here is if there's no resurrection, then they which fall asleep in Christ are perished. He's done. There's nothing else to think of him. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it's only here, not in eternity, we are of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection. But then he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. And so here, there are evidently some in the church in Corinth, or there's at least the influence of those who are saying there is no resurrection. Paul recognized this failure to understand the resurrection as a major prohibition then to them being able to, as he concluded the chapter, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's the question, without an eternal hope, what is the point of life? You understand that that's how much of our world is living. They think that this is all there is. But the Bible declares in Christ so much more. So this chapter wraps up everything else in the book. The Corinthians needed to, yea, we need to, focus on the eternal. And that's what this chapter is helping us to do. Now, since you are here this morning, it is unlikely that you deny the resurrection. I'm just saying, if you're here, it's very likely because you believe in it. or that you would even doubt the resurrection. However, I'm afraid that many times we live as though it has little impact on our lives, and that is the idea of the resurrection. When verse 58 should be a verse that we quote to ourselves daily, regularly, we should be encouraging ourselves, if you will, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a resurrection. There is an eternal hope. There is an eternity which awaits us. Paul deals with this, or in this chapter, with the resurrection in three different ways, and I'm just quickly going to give you an outline of the chapter. This is not in your notes, but just to give you a little bit of substance of where we'll be over the next several weeks. Verses 1 through 34, Paul gives the arguments for the resurrection as far as why they should be. There are some there who said he said you don't believe in the resurrection, and he gives arguments why they should several different ways. There's a historical argument, which we'll cover this morning, and that's through their experiences, the logical argument, a theological argument, and then his own experiential argument. Those are arguments that he gives through the first 34 verses as to why they should believe in the resurrection. And then after the arguments, in verses 35 to 49, he answers some questions about the resurrection, things that they didn't understand, or perhaps some questions that they needed more explanation. And then he concludes in verses 50 to 58 by encouraging them to abound because of the resurrection, or through the resurrection. And that's the basic structure that we'll follow over the next several weeks. Now, coming back to this idea and what we have on the screen for us there now, these Corinthians, they had been influenced, or many of them had been influenced by the idea, among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's point is to bring back to focus and say, for you to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, you need to have the resurrection in mind. Otherwise, your faith is in vain. Your preaching is in vain. Okay, those things, that focus needs to be brought in to bear in your heart and in your mind and in your life. And so there needed to be a focus. And really, I'm going to put this for us today. I'm moving ahead 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years from when this is written. I'm not saying they needed to do this. I'm going to say this, you need to do this, okay, this morning as we look at it. So they needed their focus. We need to, you need to focus on specifically some things that we see in this passage of Scripture this morning. Number one, need to focus on your belief. To focus on your belief. And this is the first two verses, and I'll explain these in detail. Verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And here what he's doing is he's attempting to draw and seeking to draw their attention back to the point of their original belief. Their faith, we might say the beginning of their salvation, and then what grew out of that. There needs to be a focus on their salvation as well as their sanctification, their growth in Christ, their whole belief system, not just the systematic theology that would have been a part of what they had been taught, but its impact and its effect in their life, the way that it influenced them. Notice some of the things in these first couple of verses. When Paul says, brethren, he's here obviously recognizing a relationship as he's done throughout the book. He's not speaking so much of thinking that there may be some of you who aren't really brethren, okay? He's referring to these believers as brethren. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And what he's doing here, he says in verse 1 at the end of it, which I preached unto you. He's already evangelized them. He's already preached the gospel to them. That's something that they've heard. But what he's saying in this first phrase, I declare unto you, he's saying, I'm making known unto you, or reminding you, if you will, of what I've already preached to you. This is not new to you. When he said to them in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare, or I'm making known unto you the gospel, which I have, and we can imply, already preached unto you. He's reminding them of what they have heard. Several thoughts in this as we're looking at it. I declare, make known unto you the gospel. You remember what the word gospel means? It means good news. By the way, logically, you realize that for there to be good news, there also would be bad news. And that's Romans chapter 1 and the first part of Romans chapter 2, that there were some people who thought that they could come to God on their own righteousness. There's no righteousness. Paul acknowledged that in Philippians chapter 3. There's no righteousness that anyone has that can bring them into right standing with God. The bad news is that I'm a sinner. The bad news is that every man is born a sinner. But he says unto him, here, I declare unto you, or I make known, or I remind you of the gospel which I preached unto you. And here the idea is that they had heard it, okay, that he had delivered it to them, and they had been, and this is the word that is there, literally evangelized, okay? Paul had preached to them the good news. They had heard it, the gospel of Christ. He explains that in verses 3 and 4. But then he says, which also ye receive. Okay, the indication of that would be that they haven't just listened to it and said, Paul, that's a really nice story, but that it's become a part of their lives. It wasn't like those who were those on Mars Hill who said, we'll hear you again on this matter. We're still in the deciding process. Paul is acknowledging unto them, I preached unto you the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and you received it. Okay, this would be the point of their faith. This would be the point where we would look at them and say, they are people of faith. They are saved people, to use our terminology. You received what I preached to you about the good news. And then he says also in verse 1, wherein ye stand. Okay, the thought there is that you've become established in that, or you are fixed in your belief about Christ. The things that I preached to you, you received it to yourself in faith, and then you are established in that, or you are standing strong in it. But then he goes on in verse 2 and he takes it even further. That is the idea of verse 1, that you are established in your faith, or you have settled your faith in Christ, the gospel that I preach to you. But verse 2 goes a little bit further, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And here this is moving on from what we would just call salvation to sanctification. I'll explain a little bit about this. You have probably heard this phrase before. That when we're talking about salvation, when we say this, that in the past, my salvation was saving me, or it saved me from the penalty of sin. Okay, when Jesus Christ took my sins upon himself, when he died on the cross, and I received by faith his work for my atonement, the penalty for sins is gone. Jesus took my penalty. All right. Now, there's a part of that that goes on, though, that is sanctification, and this is the phrase that we use, being saved from sin's power, okay? I still have sin that is in my life, okay? But if I'm growing as a believer, it has less and less influence and less power in my life all the time. The more that I yield to the control and to the working of the Holy Spirit of God, the less control sin has over me. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, and so that is the idea of sanctification, that I am being saved, if you will, from the power of sin. Glorification is when I will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. When I'm in heaven, there's not ever going to be any more sin that's a part of my life. It's done, even its presence, because of absolute perfection in eternity. This particular phrase here in verse 2 is fitting that middle one, okay? And that is the sanctification part of being saved from sin's power, by which also you are saved. By the way, the word there is a present passive indicative. It's something that's being done to you, and it's being done right now, okay? You are being saved from, if you will, sin. But it, by which also you are saved, or we can say being saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And Paul is saying there with this that, look, this process of sanctification, this growing and this having less and less influence, or sin having less and less power in your life, that's happening when you are keeping in memory what I preached unto you. When you're focusing on the gospel, when you're thinking of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, then sin will have less and less power in your life. Okay? That's what we see in Romans chapter 6, that we were raised to walk in newness of life. And the gospel has that effect on us. The understanding of Christ's resurrection, the understanding of my own resurrection, has that effect on me, that sin has less and less control, less and less power, less and less influence. And so here, Paul says, by which also you are saved, and I'm implying because of the verbiage and the grammar here, by which also you are being saved, or you are not any longer having the same amount of influence by sin, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And the word preach there is again the same idea of evangelize, the gospel which I delivered to you. And then he adds this final conclusion, unless you have believed in vain. Okay, which, by the way he states that, he recognizes that almost as an impossibility of these people. He's saying, I'm not saying this of you, but the gospel wouldn't have any effect on you if you've believed in vain. Okay. All of that to say that Paul is telling them your focus needs to be on your belief or what you have believed. I preached to you the gospel. You received the gospel and you are established in the gospel. And the gospel will keep doing its work in your life if you will remember what has been preached to you about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he states that in the following verses. You can think of the gospel as something that saved you, okay, in the past, but understand that a continual reminding and a memory and a meditation on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is what is going to help you to continue the sanctification process. That's what's happening right here this morning. When we remember on a regular basis the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ on our behalf to redeem us from sin and to reconcile us to God, when we remember that that's his purpose to make us a spotless bride, Ephesians chapter 5, the knowledge of the gospel, the meditation of the gospel continues to sanctify us. And Paul is telling them, your focus needs to be on that which you have believed, what I preached to you, what you received, what has been established in you, and what, when you continue to meditate on it, it changes you. Focus on your belief. The first thought, verses 1 and 2, specifically the gospel. Now, verses 3 and 4, these are alliterated. Focus on your Bible, number 2. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay? Paul is not only telling them to focus on what I preached to you about the gospel, but realize that it came from the Scriptures. It came from the Bible. Now, where we are in Corinth's context, we understand that they did not have much of the New Testament. They had, of course, the Old Testament and the things that Paul would have preached to them through that, but they didn't have many of the books of the New Testament that we do. And so as Paul is referring to them, of the Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. There's two different parts of this. He said, I delivered or I gave unto you that first, or you first of all, that which I also received. The revelation of Christ was given to him. But even more than that, it was in the Scriptures. It wasn't just that Christ had spoken to him, though Paul acknowledged that, and Paul has many times recognized this divine revelation that God has given to him. But here he's quoting the Scriptures, or he's speaking of the Scriptures. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then verse 4, the burial and the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. We're going to look at several different passages of Scripture. First of all, turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. And this is the idea of the death of Christ that is recognized as Paul is telling them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Two different passages we'll consider in relationship to this. And I'm going to skip through several verses. First of all, Psalm 22 and verse 1. David writes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who quoted that later? Jesus did on the cross. There are many people who believe that Jesus quoted all of Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Skip to verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That was a thing that was, if you will, cast in the teeth of Jesus when he was on the cross to see if God would deliver him, if God would take him down from the cross. Verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. By the way, I'm not taking the time to do it, but the picture of the spear being thrust into the side of the Lord and the water and the blood coming out. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Turn with me as well to Isaiah 53. this passage of Scripture, well known and appreciated and loved by many. Here, the death of Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. No passage of Scripture in the Old Testament makes it more distinct and clear than Isaiah 53. Isaiah wrote, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." When Paul said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul's point was, look, the Old Testament said this was going to happen. Our focus needs to be on the Word of God. Specifically, Paul says, what I have preached unto you, it's in the Old Testament. What I have preached unto you, it's in the Scriptures. He would be a suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 would describe him. Not only does verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, as far as the focus being on the Bible or on the Word of God, the Scriptures, the death of Christ was revealed there, it was prophesied there, but also the burial and the resurrection of Christ was prophesied in the Scriptures as well. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 16. Again, another familiar passage of Scripture, messianic. Psalm 16, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but beginning in verse 8, David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, we can look at that and say, David wrote that, and he did. Okay, David wrote it, but you have to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, and though we're referring to the Old Testament passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2 had happened years before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so he was fully aware of this. Acts chapter 2, notice how Peter applies this when he's preaching at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, Peter is preaching here to the different groups of people. He names all of them earlier in the book, but Jews primarily. "For David speaketh concerning him," and here he's quoting from Psalm 16 and verse 8, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall have rest and hope. Because," and he's quoting, here Peter is quoting from David, Psalm 16, "because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance." And he's quoting the end of Psalm 16 there.
But follow down. I'm going to read through verse 32. Men and brethren, Peter is making this point. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Okay, David had said in Psalm 16, you're not going to leave my soul in hell. You're not going to suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Peter says, we know where his sepulcher is. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore or whereof we all are witnesses. Paul is making the point to these Corinthian believers. Look, the scriptures spoke of the death of Christ. The scriptures spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That needs to be your focus. These philosophers, like the ones from Athens, who question whether there is a resurrection, they need to read the Bible. Paul is making the point that, look, let your focus be on the scriptures, not the philosophers. Those guys that were at Mars Hill, those guys who may have had some kind of influence and they've heard the preaching of the resurrection of Christ, and now they're saying or questioning whether there is a resurrection of anyone else, don't pay attention to them. Focus on the Bible. Focus on the scriptures. By the way, that is the best way, no matter the philosophy of life that is presented to us in any manner, the best way to filter it is through the scriptures. Does it stand the test? And so Paul's next thought for them here is focus not only on your belief, what I have preached to you, what you've received, and there wherein you are established, but also focused on your Bible. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And by the way, the third day, we could also go back and look at the picture of Jonah. Jesus himself had made that particular point as far as in that. He was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And so focus on your belief, what you have been taught and preached to or had preached to you, and then focus on your Bible. And then a third thought, and this one I'll have to hurry through, but I think I can. Focus on your brethren. Focus on your brethren. Verses 5 through 10. Verse 11 is a conclusion. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 10, Paul giving them, and this would be the historical argument, as I mentioned to you, that Paul is saying to them, look at all these people that have seen the risen Christ. Are they all liars? I mean, that would be a question. Are they all deceived? Are they all out of their minds? And he gives all of these names. Okay, speaking of Christ, that he, following from verse 4, he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now focus on your brethren, okay? These who are the witnesses. These who are the testimony of the risen Christ, and that he, speaking of Christ, was seen of Cephas, which would be Peter. Okay, and we have several different instances in which Peter communed with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. I'm not going to go through all of these in detail, but primarily we're seeing on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, whenever Peter sees the Lord and he's been fishing all night and he jumps out and he swims to the shore and Jesus asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And so forth. But he was seen of Peter. And then of the 12, by the way, this is probably not the first time that the Lord had seen Peter following that. It was one of the several times. Then of the 12, indicating that he had been seen by them. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Judas was dead. Matthias was numbered among them. We believe that Matthias would have seen Jesus. Verse 6, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Okay, notice the different words. Above means what? Over or more than 500, okay? Do you understand how many 500 is? Okay, that's probably about 10 times what we have here this morning. I'm guessing there's 50 or so here, maybe more this morning, okay? More than 10 times what is here this morning, okay? Seen above 500, and then what is the final phrase in that clause? At once. Okay, do you understand how difficult it would be to get 500 people to tell the same lie exactly all the same way? Okay, it's nearly an impossibility. By the way, this is one of the external arguments for the proofs of the resurrection. This many people could not all make up a lie that harmonized so well. After that, he was seen of above 500 at once. And then notice this, what Paul is indicating to this Corinthian church, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day. You know what he was saying to them? This isn't just me preaching this to you. You guys could go to Jerusalem or some of these missionaries or apostles that are scattered around, and you could talk to them in person. And they have seen Jesus. An eyewitness, he's speaking of. These people are still alive, Paul was telling them. And then he said, but some are falling asleep. By the way, they're the happy ones, okay? Or the happy, happy ones. They're all happy. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, and this is the brother of the Lord that is being referred to here. We don't know exactly all the specifics. If you remember James and Jude especially, the brothers of the Lord, they did not believe on him when he was living, but they did believe on him after he was raised. And so he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And there it's broader than just the 12 as he's speaking of that. He's speaking of them along with the 120 that were probably mentioned earlier in the Gospels. And so he's making this point that, look, all of these people, all of these brethren have seen the Lord. And so focus on the real witness. Focus on the real testimony, not the testimonies of those kinds of guys that were recognized in Athens the previous chapter in Acts chapter 17. Don't focus on those philosophers who believe in this multitude of gods. They worship all of them, and Paul declares unto them the one unknown God that they had. When they hear of the resurrection, they mock, and some said, we'll listen to you again on this. Don't listen to them. Listen to these witnesses. Focus on your brothers who have been changed. We've talked about the song that often we sing in our favorites time. Gilead used to pick it every time we'd have favorites. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Okay, we're 2,000 years later. But one of the proofs of the resurrection is the changed lives of the people who are sitting in this room with you. Focus on your brethren. Verse 8 then, Paul carries it over to himself. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, or it's not fitting to be called an apostle. I'm not like the others, he's saying, because I persecuted the church of God. By the way, what Paul is recognizing here is the difference that the resurrected Christ had in his life. Who I was, I murdered people. He's spoken of. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was upon me. And I'm just quickly going through this. I could preach an entire message on these verses 8 through 10. But realize what Paul is saying. You want proof of the resurrection? Look at the change that has taken place in Paul. One who persecuted the church. And then he goes on and he speaks of the grace of God that's being so evident and beneficial in his life. That's a genuine change. When you're thinking of the gospel, focus on your brothers. See the effect that the resurrection has had on people who've received it. And he states in this, in concluding verse 10, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. The change that has been taking place, or that has taken place, is because of God's working in me. Verse 11 then concludes this. Therefore, whether it were I, he's speaking of himself, or they, the apostles, the 12, okay, or perhaps he's speaking of James or the 500 or all of them, whether it were they or I, so we preach. Okay, we've all preached the gospel of Christ. We've all preached the resurrected Christ. And it was on that, so ye believed. The message of your brothers, the message of those who have seen Christ, you believed it. You get the whole point here. Verse 12, as he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know what? If you're focusing on your belief, the gospel which was preached to you, the change that takes place in you, if you're focusing on what the scripture says, verses 3 and 4, and if you're focusing on the changed lives of your brethren, you're not even going to give consideration to what those other philosophers say about there not being a resurrection. And so, to be focused so that we can, as Paul concludes, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, if your focus is going to be right, you're going to be thinking about eternity. You're going to be thinking about a resurrected body. You're going to have that as a motivation. By the way, John says that in 1 John chapter 3, that everybody who has this hope in him is going to be motivated by that, the change that will take place. And so I challenge you, I encourage you this morning, let your focus be on that which you believed, the gospel. Let your focus be on the Bible. The scriptures have declared that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul used these witnesses who saw Christ as an example. Look at all these brothers, all of these people who have changed. We have a room full of people whose lives have been changed as a result of the gospel. These kinds of things should motivate us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, I thank you for the fact of the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but also of ours, which is yet to come. And Lord, I pray that you would help this to be a motivator for us, and that we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor is not in vain. I ask, Father, that you would help us to focus on these things this morning, to remember the gospel which was preached to us, which we believed, to remember the truths of your word which declare the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and then, Father, also to think of the witness of all of those, not only these mentioned in this passage of Scripture, but also those around us that declare by their lives that there is a resurrected Christ. And I pray that you would use these things to challenge our beliefs, and, Father, that we would be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. We ask your grace and your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your